the book of Ecclesiastes. Samuel Beckett was an Irish novelist and playwright, and in 1969 he wrote a play called Breath that was 35 seconds, that's seconds in length. It starts with the sound of someone crying out in a long intake of a breath, and then a dim light comes on the stage and illuminates a pile of rubbish. Over the next few seconds, the light brightens, and then the light dims, and then there's another cry and a long exhale of breath, and the light goes out. The play is meant to portray Psalm 39:11 that ends with, "Surely mankind is a mere breath," where the first cry and breath is birth, and the last cry and exhale is death, and everything in between is rubbish. By the way, Samuel Beckett was considered one of the key figures in things called the theater of the absurd. Hopefully he didn't charge admission for that 35 seconds. Actually, he also won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1969. You see, 1969 was very strange times. I remember I was there. Well, I sort of remember. You have to admit, though, that that 35-second play sounds a bit like our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, because week after week we've heard that all is vanity or all is meaningless. If you remember way back in chapter 1, Solomon starts us on his journey of life under the sun with words like vanity of vanities in verse 2. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And then last week, Nathaniel took us through the first part of chapter 12 that describes the slow disintegrating aging process with the words in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And what was Solomon's opinion through every chapter, under the sun, in between? It was all rubbish, vanity, meaninglessness. Or as the word vanity in Hebrew is best defined, it's a puff of smoke, a vapor, a breath. During our study over the past few weeks, we've learned that human wisdom is vanity because whether we are wise or foolish, we all die in the end. Pleasure was vanity. Wine, women, song, houses, vineyard, gold, silver, everything collected and experienced under the sun is fleeting and will be given to another who doesn't deserve it. Power is vanity. You can't meet all the needs of everyone. No one can comfort the tears of the oppressed, even if you're the king. Money is vanity because it cannot satisfy our souls. And finally, the ultimate vanity, death. Dust we are, and to dust we will return. But there's a struggle that some of us may have had during this study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And that is that although there are times that under the sun, these things that we experience do feel meaningless, but yet, for the most part, looking at life like Eeyore is not the way we feel. I don't know about you, but I enjoy life. And dare I say it, I enjoy those things that Solomon has called meaningless. Don't you? Okay, the aging process I can do without. But the rest, I've enjoyed it, right? And in part, Solomon has agreed with us along the way. He says in chapter 2, to find satisfaction in our work. In 3, there's a time for laughter, and there's a time for dancing. In 5, to receive the wealth and possession that God has given you and to enjoy them. And then in chapter 9, to enjoy life with the one you love, and so on. So then, what is the vanity? What is the puff of smoke or the meaningless that Solomon continues to refer to throughout this book? It's this. When we get to the end of our life, nothing under the sun is ours to keep. When you get to the end of your life, when you look back at all we've accumulated, all the pleasure that we pursued, all the human wisdom and knowledge that we obtained, Solomon wants us to ask this question: why? Why was it so important? Why did I want that thing so bad? Why did I sacrifice so much for those things? Because as we turn and we look into eternity, that stuff's all gone. Like a puff of smoke, you can see it, but you can't hold it. That's why we've called this series of messages in Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backwards. Because if you don't live knowing that even though all this pleasure, all the pleasures give us for a time, in the end, you can't keep it and you can't benefit from it. Therefore, it's all rubbish. Especially if you know what's ahead and what really matters. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. As we look at the end of our study of the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, this concluding theme of chapter 12, verses 9 through 14 drives home is that when we look back, what is it that really matters? And the first thing Solomon wants us to understand is this: what and how we teach others really matters. What and how we teach others really matters. Look with me again at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. If you think about it, all of us are teachers and instructors in many times and many ways throughout our lives. So I'm not talking about a classroom setting. Most of our teaching takes place in our homes. It takes place with our family, with a friend at a coffee shop, with a coworker, and even can happen in a very brief encounter. When we interact with others, we often answer their questions. We give our opinion on any and all subjects, and we give them direction. And when we do that, our philosophy and what we really believe is most important is often conveyed. When we talk politics, or we talk about our family, when we talk about our work or our hobbies, when we talk to and instruct our children or other family members, things we value most will almost always come out. Things like money, ownership and possessions, what we think is wise and what we think is foolish, our belief system all comes out. Even in the most casual of conversations, we teach others our philosophy of life. John Piper tells the story of one of his sons that was going to school, and he was having a hard time with some of his classes, and he asked his dad why he had to go to school anyway. And right at this moment, John Piper knew his answer was going to teach his son what really mattered in life. Now, he could give him the world's party line that says he needed to go to school so that he could get a good job and make enough money to support himself and his family. And although that is not a wrong answer, it would only teach his son to focus on what life was under the sun, or things that ultimately he would leave behind when this life was over. Instead, he said, "You need to go to school because God created you with a good mind. And you need to develop every gift God has given you in order to glorify Him in whatever pursuit He calls you toward." When I think about that, I'm embarrassed at the many answers and discussions I've had with my children and others that pointed them toward pursuing things that are eternally meaningless. So Solomon says he uses his wisdom to teach knowledge to us by weighing and contemplating his words, by studying and seriously thinking through what he would say, and arranging his proverbs or sayings with great care. Why? Because words are important, and what he taught and said really mattered. He goes on to say in verse 10 that he sought to find words of delight and right words of truth. Now, he wasn't referring to words that make us feel good or tickle our ears when he says he's sought for words of delight. What he was saying is he wanted to craft his words in such a way that they would make you want to pay attention to the truth. Honestly, my prayer, and I believe everybody that stands up here on Sunday morning, that's our prayer when we teach. I study and seriously wrestle with words and sentences. I try to organize thoughts and words delight so that they will be delightfully interesting as I seek out and desire to present to you words of truth. And why would I do that? And why did Solomon do this in the book of Ecclesiastes? Look at verse 11. "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." Probably the most important phrase of that verse is the words "given by one shepherd," and we're going to get to that in a minute. But let's first understand the value of words of truth and the tragedy that lies ahead when we don't teach them. A goad is a long stick with a very sharp point on one end, and it is used to prod cattle or sheep to go in a certain direction. And nails are symbolic of something that is not easily removed and is firmly fixing something in place. Nails could also be like a stake in the ground, or like a tent stake that is driven in the ground as something solid that you would tie a wayward sheep to so he would keep from wandering off and being hurt. We need to think of the book of Ecclesiastes as the Bible's cattle prod, a goad that keeps us moving toward everlasting satisfaction and not things that we will leave behind. To goad us toward always remembering our Creator instead of fixating on things that are created. Think of the words of this book as nails that are firmly fixed in our minds to never forget, to keep us from wandering away from the truth by the lure of the wisdom of this world and its passions and its treasures that will one day all pass away. In Luke 21:33, Jesus said this: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Listen, what we say and what we teach with our words, whether we are teaching a Bible study, answering a child's question, simply discussing a current event, every word is eternally important, because we teach our philosophy and what we really believe is important with every sentence we speak. Our words need to point others to the everlasting truth of God. And Jesus warned us all that every word matters when he said in Matthew 12, 36 through 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned. What and how we teach others matters. The second thing that Solomon would like us to understand is that what and who we read really matters. What and who we read really matters. Look at verse 11 again with me and then into 12. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. There are approximately 1 million books published in the world every single year. And that is not including the ever-increasing self-published books. But even if you use that conservative number of 1 million books that are published, you would have to read in excess of 2,700 books a day to keep up. There are reams of paper being published every minute, along with thousands of blogs and websites filled with every philosophy, theology, methodology, mythology, and psychopathology you can think of, written by anyone from the most brilliant to the most wacky. Who do we listen to? Who should we read? Whose thoughts on life and pursuits should we trust and hold on to? Only one. We all have only one shepherd. I'm going to step out on a limb here and tell you that I believe that if you were to approach any of the great Christian authors, those who fear and hold the truth of God as important, and ask them if you could throw their books away and scour and only scour and absorb God's Word as the only volume in your library, they would say, do it. And why? Because we all have the same one and only shepherd, and he should be the author that matters the most. Now, I'm not saying don't read other good books from gifted and sound authors. But what I am saying is that you need to measure the truth of any other book, the Bible. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce, he describes a man who is from the suburbs of hell, and he has spent his whole life seeking the truth, or so he says. One day the man wanders near the borders of heaven, and the gracious God gives him an invitation to come in and enter into heaven. But the Spirit of God warns him. He says, I can promise you, here there will be no atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God. But the man was not ready to let go of his quest for meaning, and he wanted to study more and listen to more ideas before he accepts any conclusion. So he says, we must all interpret beautiful words of truth in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? Listen, God's Spirit says to the man, once you were a child. Once you knew what inquiry was for. There was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers, and you were glad when you found them. Become that child again and be delighted with answers. Sadly, the man refused, and he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he then remembers he has to hurry off for an appointment with a discussion group in hell. Solomon says our Bibles are a collection of words that are like wise goads, prodding us toward the truth. Also, they are firm and unalterable as nails firmly fixed in our minds. In God's Word are the answers we long for, and they are given by our one and only Shepherd. And if the Lord is our Shepherd, Psalm 23 says, we have everything we need. God in His Word has answered all the questions that matter. And to feel the need to seek out another source or to seek out an opposing opinion to evaluate is partaking in another discussion group in hell. Ephesians 5, 6, and 7 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. This is what I believe has happened to many of the churches in America. It has allowed things to ultimately be left that ultimately are going to be left behind to become integrated with the eternal truth of God. The church has let worldly answers, money, pleasures, sexual sin, power, success, and worldly knowledge squeeze its way into our thinking, pushing God's answers out. And the end result is the church. Yes, the church creates a partnership with the world, and we start believing the lie. My wife, who is much more the theologian than I will ever be, has a saying. My grandma didn't need a degree in theology to know the truth. She just needed a Bible on her lap. And Solomon gives us the same counsel in verse 12. My son, be aware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. What and who we read matters. The last point this morning is what we do and decide really matters. What we do and decide really matters. Verse 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We often think of judgment as a negative thing because we often associate judgment attached to punishment. However, judgment or a verdict can also bring freedom, validation, acceptance, and blessing. We all go through life longing for this kind of judgment. Almost everything we do longs to be judged as acceptable by others. As children, are we smart or clever enough? As young adults, are we approved by someone special and are we good lovers? Moving forward, are we validated as good fathers, mothers, and workers? In our 50s and 60s, did we finally make our mark? Were we thought of as wise or powerful, and did we accumulate enough to sustain ourselves and obtain the respect of others? All of our life is moving towards some elevated place where we would be judged in one way or another. We are wired for acceptance. We long to be evaluated and hopefully approved with some sort of verdict. Society will try to tell you that everyone should be on the same level playing field. We all want to give all the kids a trophy. But in reality, we know better. There are winners and there are losers. And the desire to be approved is how our Creator has hardwired us. And if we are really honest with ourselves, we long for His approval as well. Because I believe when we all get to the end of this life, the question will hang for all of us. Did we do enough? When we talk of the end of life, our arguments are often revolving around things like, I think I was good enough. I don't think a God of love would reject me. I think I deserve His love. I think there's many roads that lead to heaven, and I think I picked a good one. The point is, deep in our hearts, we want a verdict. Sure, we want a verdict that approves us, but at the end of life, when our heart beats its last, even if we say we don't believe there is a God, we still hope what we did and the decisions we made were right, and we want to know, did we make it? So Solomon's words at the end of his journey is a weight that hangs around every human being's neck when he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There will be a verdict. All throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon in his wisdom has warned us that everything under the sun is a wasted endeavor if there is no God. His point has been, what does it matter if we obtain wisdom, knowledge, wealth, power, prestige, and enjoyed all pleasures? Because if there is no final verdict that approves or disapproves of all the decisions and all your accomplishments, then it's hard to see how anything would matter. But if there is a God who will judge every man, then everything matters. Everything you've ever done matters. Because one day we will stand before Him and realize this life was not all there was. There is a God in heaven, and there was a life to come. And as we stand before Him at that final judgment, on that day it will become clear that there was eternal significance in everything we thought, said, and did, whether it was good or evil. What we did with our time and our money will matter. What we did with our talents and abilities will matter. What we did with our bodies, what we let our eyes see, our hands touch, and our mouths speak will matter. The proud boast or the selfless sacrifice will matter. How we used our minds, our emotions, our compassions, and our work ethic will all matter. And because God has made it very clear in His Word that all these things are important, to watch our tongue, to watch out for the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, to give to God what is His, and to use our talents for His service and so on, we best fear God and keep His commandments, because that is the whole job of man. Now, before I get run out of here and chastised for preaching judgment and not grace, let me remind you, I'm teaching the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Old Testament is focused on keeping God's letter to the law to the letter. But here's a question. Now that we have the New Testament, does that mean that fearing God and keeping His commandments are no longer important? Is that still not the whole duty of man and the Christian life? because the New Testament is full of commands regarding the tongue, lust, pride, and so on. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What does that mean? When God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world, God sent him to fulfill the law, a law that mankind couldn't keep because of our sinful nature. So in Jesus, God set a new law in place, a law just as important as the previous one, a law that was not to be broken, but this new law was a law of grace. Listen carefully to Ephesians 5:2, 1-9, and then I'm going to go right into John 3:16-18. It'll be up on the screen, so follow with me and listen carefully. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience." That's Satan, by the way. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, "but God." Best two words in the entire Bible. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now listen. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, God loved us so much that he lavished grace and mercy on sinful man by the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by paying our death sentence for our sins on the cross, he implemented the law of grace that must be responded to, must be obeyed by belief. So the instruction to fear God as our judge and to keep his commandment hasn't changed. Because if you don't believe in the work of Christ on the cross that was done to fulfill the law in order to cover your sins, your verdict remains eternally condemnation. Jesus was sent into the vanity of this sinful and self-indulgent world and experienced all of its futility and all of its frustration, just like we do. But Jesus was quite different than us and did so much more than we could ever do, because he was God. He lived a perfect life, and because of that perfect life, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So when he was put to death on the cross, every sin that you and I have or will ever commit was paid for by the death of Jesus, death that we deserved in the final judgment. And then he was placed in a grave, in the dust. But on the third day, when he rose from the dead, he brought with him out of that grave eternal life to all who believe. Is there still a final judgment? Yes, there is. Romans 2:16 says, on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This means that when we stand before God, Jesus is the only one that can tip the scale. So what we did with him in this life will render our verdict. For those of us who believe in Jesus, it will be approval, not condemnation. We will stand not guilty because of our faith in the blood of Jesus alone. But if we reject him, we remain condemned. So Solomon's words are still accurate today. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because under the law, everything you ever did, said, or thought will matter. But if you put your faith in Christ alone, then you are now under the law of grace that declares that Jesus is the only thing that matters. Not your work, not your achievements, or anything that you may collect under the sun. The decision is ours. But don't be deceived. The decision you make in this life about Jesus has eternal consequences, because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Will you pray with me?